So we are in chapter 2 of Peter. I can't believe that last week we actually conquered a whole chapter. I guess it was because there were three of us and one. I always think of NTs as moving through discussions much faster than when you have a multiple kind of situation with different temperaments. But we had one NF, so we did pretty good to get through. I don't know who likes to read. I usually pick on those who like to read the first section of a chapter.
I'm going to interrupt you right here. I have a visual impairment. I'm not capable of reading.
Okay.
Just so you know.
Thank you. Thank you for letting me know. I don't usually pick on guests, I mean, people who are here for the first time anyway. But thank you for letting me know. I'll keep that in mind. David.
I don't mind reading
Oh,
either,
you don't mind
so.
reading, Nancy? Okay. Then I'll pick on you. Would you read verses 1 through 10? That's a long passage, but the first one is so short. I think we can do.
So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 then.
Exactly.
And I'm going to do the Free Bible version.
Okay.
So give up all the evil things that you do, all your dishonesty, hypocrisy, and jealousy, all the ways you speak badly about others. You should become like newborn babies who only want pure spiritual milk so you can grow in salvation. Now you've tasted how good the Lord really is. As you come to him, the living stone that people rejected is useless, but is chosen by God and precious to him. You also become like living stones being built into a spiritual house. You are a holy priesthood that offers spiritual sacrifices that God welcomes through Jesus Christ. As scripture says, see, I am setting in Zion its main cornerstone, specially chosen and valuable. Whoever trusts in him will not be disappointed. He is very valuable to you who do not trust. But for those who don't, the stone the builders rejected that became the main cornerstone stone is the stone that trips you up and the rocks that makes you fall, sorry. People stumble over this message because they refuse to accept it, which for them is entirely predictable. In complete contrast, you are a specially chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Consequently, you can reveal the wonderful things he's done, calling you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In the past, you were nobodies, but now you are God's people. In the past, you hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Thank you. So before we jump into discussion, let me make a couple of comments. First, some of us here know the translator of the Free Bible Version. By the way, that's available on BibleGateway.com. Jonathan Gallagher has been a longtime proponent of the larger view, and he has translated this Free Bible Version, attempting to bring out where he sees possibilities for a better understanding of God. So it does have a bias, but put beside other versions, I haven't found it to be totally incorrect or even mildly incorrect. The second thing I think I wanted to tell you is that this beginning of 1 Peter, he says, he's writing to the world of the diaspora. The diaspora is the areas outside of Israel to which the Jews had been scattered, who live in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is similar to James, who also was writing for Jews. So we want to keep that in mind as we go through this chapter because it may help us to understand where Peter is coming from. So, any observations, comments, or questions?
The chat, the part about the cornerstone reminds me of where Jesus speaks of
mm-hmm. the cornerstone. Jesus quotes the same passage,
yes,
doesn't he?
Yes, he does. And Catholicism has proposed that Peter was that cornerstone. And upon him, the church was built, is my understanding.
I would say the traditional mm-hmm. View of the Roman Catholic Church is that Peter is the cornerstone, and that's through Peter comes all the line of popes that are also representing God.
Do they still hold that view?
I don't know. Okay. I'm not familiar with where theology has gone in the Catholic Church. But Protestants behold that the cornerstone is Jesus.
Yeah. Well, Peter doesn't seem to claim it. In this, particularly in this verse, that he is that.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's what struck me, is he's not claiming it, even though others claim that he does.
Yeah.
So just a little nit that I noticed reading the New English Bible while listening to the Free Bible Version was, I really liked his saying, in this one it says they fall when they disbelieve the word, such was their appointed lot. Mm. I really like him saying this was entirely predictable. Mm-hmm. This goes back to my hot button on freedom.
That's a wonderful
freedom.
Way of reading telos. This is the natural end of things. Yes. Right. Yes, mm-hmm. And I think that's a legitimate translation. We've been so colored by the Calvinist view.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's refreshing. I like that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, my version has, this is the end to which they were appointed, meaning I don't take that to mean that God arbitrarily said, okay, if you stumble over me, this is your end. I'm going to enforce that on you. That's not what it means. It means that in the spiritual order of things in the universe, it is simply a law that if you stumble over the rock, that's going to be what the consequences are.
So another thing kind of along those same lines that I kind of read differently this time was, I kind of always thought of the stumbling block as being a natural negative consequence, but I've just been listening to some stuff on the history of science and how science works, and the place that the word paradigm came from notes that in science an existing belief system is never overturned until there are so many problems that it requires re-examination. And mm-hmm. So in reading this in that light, it's like, okay, he's saying if you don't trust God, then Jesus supplies all of that difficulty that might make you re-examine your position. So it's actually a positive thing rather than a negative. It's not a punishment as much as it is a correction.
Mm. I like that.
We were talking earlier about how people regard the picture of God and how difficult it is mm-hmm. to talk about it. It seems, and this is true in many ways across the board, Jesus, just Jesus, and focusing on him as a revelation of the Father and taking his life as our example mm-hmm. seems to just really get bad press these days. We want to revise Jesus. We want to, unfortunately, do what Germany did in the 1930s mm-hmm. when they revised Jesus into Hitler.
Mm.
This is the stone that makes people stumble and the rock that makes them fall. I believe it's Jesus. And It's sort of like hardening Pharaoh's heart.
Mm-hmm.
God doesn't harden the heart. He doesn't cause them to stumble, but they stumble because of their biases and predispositions and all of that. And I think that's true of all of us at one point or another in our life. We've probably stumbled over truth over in some way. It's, I think there is, like Mark says, I think there is hope in this chapter because there's a backstory to this verse that Jesus uses.
Mm-hmm.
When they were building Solomon's temple,
mm-hmm.
they had a rock, big rock that they had quarried. By the way, Palestine is full of rocks. But they had a big rock that they had quarried that was too big to fit anywhere. They couldn't figure out where to put it. So they put it aside
mm-hmm.
out in the, they basically dumped it out in the garbage area. And they kept working on the foundation. And finally they came to the end and there was a missing rock. What happened? We thought we quarried all the rocks we needed for this foundation. And it was the cornerstone.
Mm-hmm.
Finally, somebody remembered, oh, you remember that rock that we couldn't put anywhere? Let's see if that fits. I went out and got it. Perfect fit. So that's what this text is drawing on. And that's hope in that, because they ultimately did find that cornerstone and mm-hmm. put it in its proper place.
And architecturally, wasn't that critical to support
the entire
and if you didn't have that, and I heard part of the story, you know, it's that also they tried other things and they crumbled and they fell apart and they didn't work, and then pulled that stone in and it was, like you said, the perfect fit, exactly what was needed to support the entire structure.
That's right.
Otherwise it crumbles.
We think of that as the person of Jesus, and I think that's appropriate.
Mm-hmm.
But it's also the message of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think the part that jumped out to me that I really loved in this in these verses here, of course I love all of them, talking about, Jesus is this cornerstone. We live in a society that really the secular narrative has just overtaken people's worldview. Even religious people have, bought into, the ideas of, so-called science and, where do we come from, our identity. It's just based on, evolution and all these different theories that have really lost the picture of God. God has just become this privatized God, and it has nothing to do with, public life or public discourse or public thought at all. And so as a people who want to share the word of God and the truth about Jesus, it becomes increasingly difficult because people just think, oh, well, that's just ridiculous. That's nice. That's your personal beliefs, but we don't need to take it seriously. And, probably going back to, the 60s and 70s where they created this kind of like cool hippie Jesus. Do you remember that? Where Jesus was presented as this kind of free spirit hippie and, oh yeah, let's follow Jesus because he's really cool and he does cool things. But that's just his story. And so today, well, I have
my own. And he stood up to authority.
Yes, yes, I have my own narrative. But I love what it says here. It says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Because, in that day and age, in Peter's time, it was a shameful thing to believe in Jesus. And I think today as well, within the larger mm-hmm. narratives of society, it's a shameful thing to say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and I choose to follow him and
to follow Christian teachings and to believe in the Bible. That's ridiculed, that's mocked. And here the promise is linked to Isaiah that if we believe on him, if we believe in Jesus, believe on his word, we shall not be put to shame. Right? It might not be our experience now, but there is no shame in following Jesus Christ.
Yeah, what was the Free Bible Version's word for that? I noticed that he didn't translate it shame.
Will not be disappointed.
Will not be disappointed.
Whoever trusts in him will not be disappointed.
Tempting. That's a verse.
Six. End of six.
End of verse six. Okay. Katais kuni. Kunti.
Yeah,
those who believe in him will not be. Let me get my.
He does have in his footnote or ashamed in the Free Bible Version. The little footnote you can open says or ashamed, disappointed or ashamed is what Free Bible says.
So 1 Peter 2, verse 6. Dishonor, put to shame. So I don't know where he gets disappointed.
I don't know if you heard Gene in the footnote, he does put or ashamed.
Oh, he does.
It is there. He uses the word disappointed.
Well, you know,
it would be kind of disappointing to end up being shamed for it.
Yeah, it is. I was thinking that too.
When I go back to the cross-reference with Isaiah, mine says, whoever believes will not act hastily.
Oh, interesting.
Yes.
So this word may have more than one meaning.
I'm wondering if the word disappointed comes from the counterpart of what happens when you trust. Because trust is in the same. So whoever trusts
will not be disappointed. Yeah, right. That makes sense. Because the worst thing that can happen to a person when they trust in someone is if that person lets them down.
Right.
Proves betrayed. They can't be trusted.
Yeah.
Anything else in this passage that you
see? Well, I thought of something from Mark's statement about, you know, how science moves forward by finding things that just don't fit and then kind of starting to pull at it, but how that usually when there's just one thing that doesn't fit, they're more than happy to paper over it, and they'll paper over as many as they can until it falls apart. Anyway, I just remember being taught that there were, this was in relation to science, but from what I've seen in the world, it seems to be more general than just science. But it said that new truth always comes through three stages. The first step is that it's ridiculed. The second step is that it's violently opposed. And then the third step is it's viewed as being self-evident. And so if you go back through history, especially within medicine and science, you know, the idea that washing your hands made a difference was first, they just made fun of, that was violently opposed, and then finally got accepted. And now it's accepted as common knowledge. Same thing when people started proposing that ulcers might be actually created by a bacterial infection. Again, it went through these stages. I mean, just over and over and over again, whenever somebody comes up with a new kind of a paradigm shift, it goes through these stages. And then for someone
who is round, yeah.
And so then for someone who is confronted with religion, you know, a religious paradigm shift, those same things, I mean, the people will ridicule those who have made that change. They will violently oppose them before actually saying, you know, hey, you know, that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that dynamic is certainly not unique to science. It's a description of how the human mind works.
Exactly.
So maybe we need to be allowing, maybe we need to keep going forward and presenting what we believe and let that violence happen because it's needed. If we shortchange it, if we go silent, we give people who would otherwise come to the belief that we have would never get there.
Absolutely. And I mean, that's another thing within science and also that they'll talk about is just, you never know how many successes never happen because people stop just prior to that last step that would have done, you know, like Edison and, you know, finding, you know, several thousand different ways to not make a light bulb before he finally figured out the right one. You know, if he'd stopped after 1500, you know, who knows how long it would have been before someone figured it out. You know, if it's right, it's right. And keep going forward until such time as you're convicted that it's, that there's something that needs to change.
And building on that expectation of opposition, as you say, Jean, I wonder if we can learn something from other people's prior experiences as to what it is that helps people get from the opposition phase to recognizing the truth as the self-evident truth. I wonder what is it in that transition that helps make the transition?
The Holy Spirit.
I'd like to appeal to Kohlberg's stages of moral development to answer that question. Because Kohlberg discovered that, Kohlberg actually ultimately believed there were seven, but the majority of his life, he believed in six stages of moral development. And you can only understand one stage above you as you mature up through the stages. You cannot understand. So a person on stage one who believes that what is moral is whoever has the most power. Stage two, what is moral is that we've come to an agreement that there's not just me, there's also you. In stage three, we're developing a community who believes this way, and so on. So you can only be one, go through one stage at a time. You can't jump over a stage. And what causes people to be able to move from one stage to another is a problem they come across that they cannot solve. Same thing we've been talking about. The only way they can solve the problem is to go to the next higher level.
Think outside the box.
It's a matter of, and I think where I've done this best is in my God and Human Suffering class. I mean, if there's any place where we need help, it's in that topic. And if there's any place where we stumble around and struggle to find answers, it's in that topic. I refuse to tell them what to believe. In that class, my job, I will tell them what I believe. But I'm one of the class. This is one of the few classes I teach this way, where I'm just one of the class. I'm facilitating questions and simply putting out problems to solve. And that's how I teach the class. And students have said that it's one of the greatest classes they've taken because they're so invested in it by the time they're through, you know. Mm-hmm. And they've wrestled with so many problems that they feel that they've really gotten somewhere in their life. And at the end of the day, they have to write a 10-page paper, 8 to 10-page paper, summarizing what they've gained in the class and then putting forth their own theodicy. I find that method of teaching actually probably more dynamic and more life-changing than any other way.
Was that not Jesus' method as well?
You know, it really kind of was, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. He would tell a story.
I believe so.
And the story challenged them. And they had to solve the story. And that's really how I do the class. I tell a story. And we try to resolve it.
Then he answered a question with a question because he knew. Mm-hmm. The very best answers that people come up with are the ones they arrive at on their own.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jesus never said, okay, here's the question, and now I'll give you the answer.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Correct.
Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind, and exploring your own mind is a great way to arrive at your own conclusions, and they're yours, not somebody else's.
Yeah, it would. I would do well as a teacher to study Jesus' way of teaching, and imitate it. Anything else in this passage before we go on?
I think you are, if I'm hearing you correctly.
We're experiencing it.
What about this chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who are God's own possession? Once you weren't a people, but now you are God's people. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is an interesting statement to make to Jews in the diaspora who may be deciding whether to be Christians or not, or maybe have just decided to be Christians. And he still calls them a holy nation, even though they really aren't a nation anymore.
After telling them that they're a community of believers. Yeah.
But of course, he's quoting Exodus 19:5, 19:6, Deuteronomy 7:6, Deuteronomy 10:15. He's quoting Torah.
Wouldn't the Jews, diaspora or not, have seen that as a description of what was going to happen when the Messiah came? So he's just affirming that, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah we've been looking for.
Yeah. You notice how inspiration works here. Not every text is a pull, leading them to new light, trying to get rid of all the old crud that they hang on to. Peter actually hangs on to some of that old stuff and tries to gently push them forward in it, saying, this is the fulfillment of this promise. You are a holy nation. You are a priesthood. God has called you out of darkness to his light.
Isn't he kind of repurposing some of that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good word. Mm. Doesn't the King James use the word peculiar people? Or is that in a different verse?
Yep, peculiar people, King James.
For what? God's own possession?
Well, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye shall show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Nine. Yeah, my version has who are God's own possession for peculiar people. Mm.
Like that better?
So now I grew up with that particular verse there being used as a thing, just pointing to the fact of the transition from Israel as, you know, God's people to the church and followers of Jesus as being God's people, that which may or may not overlap with Jewish heritage. But if this is just being written to Jews, then that may or may not actually follow.
Well, I don't think it's just written to Jews. I think it's written to Jews who have started to become Christians, because everywhere Paul went, he started with the Jews.
Right.
And then when he got kicked out, he went to the Gentiles.
But when he worked with the Jews,
he often got Gentiles who were trying to be grandfathered into the Judaism, but have found circumcision to be a great stumbling block to them becoming Jews. So they were sort of on the fringe of Judaism, and they would be sitting in the back of the synagogue on Sabbath morning because they really weren't in and they weren't really out. And Paul often got most of his converts from that group of people who were Gentiles. But there were a few Jews sprinkled in. So if you look at it as Jews who are thinking about being Christians or who have become Christians, but they're young Christians, that's kind of how I look at this book. And so he's using language they're familiar with, that they've applied to themselves as Jews, and now applying it to them as Christians. Maybe. but not saying calling. But it, what is problematic to that is calling them a nation.
Mm.
But I think, in keeping with how texts were used in antiquity, if you were copying a text and you found a problem, a good scribe would incorporate the problem and maybe write a note on the side about it. So that's why if you go to Genesis, you have different stories with different tellings of it all crammed together, different brief little tellings of it. That's because the storyteller would never discard a story that was traditional. He would keep all the stories. And too bad if you came through and said, look, this is not coherent. Didn't matter. All the stories were valuable. So it doesn't matter that it says in Holy Nation, the nation of Israel is still standing. And if you're a part of Israel, you're part of that nation. But the Messiah has arrived for Israel. So I think that's how Peter's using it. He's letting it stand as though, because AD 70 hasn't happened yet. And until AD 70, it was very difficult for a Jewish Christian to separate from Judaism.
Yeah, so I guess that what I was thinking was it was, when it was being used, it was primarily being used as an argument against dispensationalism. Those who say, okay, God worked with the Jews, and then their time was up, and then now he works with the church. It's a completely different deal. And then the church, you know, then gets raptured away, and then he goes back to working with the Jews again in that last 7-year period. And so this was being saying, no, that there's this transition from one, it's a continuation from one to the other. But as a person who is a dispensationalist, they'll just look back to the very first thing and say, no, he's talking to Jews. It doesn't apply to anybody else.
Yeah, no, I don't think so, because the Jews aren't just Jews that he's talking to. He's talking to them as Christians, I think.
Yeah, so I don't know.
So I don't see dispensationalism here. I feel that dispensationalism has...
Oh, I'm not saying it is.
Yeah, either. I know you're not. But it seems to me that he is talking to Jews who have either are just thinking of becoming Christians or have become Christians. What really tells me that, I think, is this last verse 10. Once you weren't a people, but now you are God's people. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's a very Jesus kind of line.
Mm-hmm.
But what point have they not received mercy? Because you take a look at the Old Testament and God was constantly
right
meeting where they were.
The language is not Old Testament language.
Okay.
It's New Testament language. That's what I'm looking at.
Okay.
The readers of the Old Testament would not have said it in those terms.
I think the question is still a good question. I mean, even if we're looking at New Testament language, what is it that the people had not received?
Well, I suppose you could say, because when God makes his name known to Moses in the Old Testament, he refers to himself as merciful. So he is showing mercy all the way through that, but they would have seen that more in terms of, I'm talking about wording here, not concept. They would have seen them that more in the sense of forgiveness. I don't know. I may be just nitpicking here. Because I think of Numbers 14, when they refuse to go into the promised land, mm-hmm. and Moses pleads with God to forgive them. Mm-hmm. And he says, this is your power, that you forgive your people. And God says, okay, I will forgive them. The word mercy is used in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So I could be wrong. This could be a very Old Testament view. But is he applying, I guess my underlying question is he applying, once you weren't a people, but now you are God's people, once you hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy, mm-hmm. if this is really Old Testament, is he just telling them, patting them on the back, you are good Jews, you are holy people, this is your, and repeating that, and not alluding to the idea that maybe now that they become Christians, they have something more.
Is it possible that they didn't receive mercy because they hadn't received a clear understanding of who God's character was until Jesus arrived?
Well, it does seem that there's a dramatic change after Kadesh Barnea, when they refused to go into the promised land. God, in Numbers, and I'm thinking of Numbers. In Numbers, God is very angry a lot of times. He's portrayed as angry. In Leviticus, he's not portrayed as angry. In Exodus, he's only portrayed as angry. Well, he isn't even portrayed as angry in Exodus, except with Moses. And then he gives Moses his own way. He's portrayed as angry after the golden calf incident, only if you read that into the text. But what he actually says to Moses is, step aside so that I can get angry. Moses doesn't step aside. So how can we say God got angry? And it seems that this text, that Moses takes God as getting angry. Because God was so upset over what happened with the golden calf, and rightly so, he took that as anger. So I read the Bible canonically, particularly the Old Testament, and I read it in a narrative, as a narrative text. And I watch for patterns and how they take place. And it seems that when they refused to go to the, when they worshiped the golden calf, they lost a real sense of God's character. And so God allows Moses to ask him to show him his glory so that he can restore that. They still don't get it. They get to Kadesh Barnea and refuse to go in. Mm-hmm. And the result is that they lose even more of a sense of who God is. They lose a sense of his mercy, even though God forgives them. And the reason they lose that, of course, is they have to go back in the wilderness and a whole generation has to die. Mm-hmm. And that's simply giving them their will. That's what they chose. They wanted to go back to Egypt. You have received mercy means, I think, now that I've worked through all that, that you have received mercy because you now know what mercy is. Mm. And you now know what you've lost. And you know it can be gained through Jesus. I'll toss that out to you.
I hear a couple of things there, actually. One, speaking from perhaps a cause and effect perspective, where he's not saying God didn't give you mercy, but perhaps he is saying God gave you mercy, but you had not received it. You had not accepted it.
Well, and the text is very clear. He didn't say you didn't get any mercy. You haven't received it till now.
Yeah. The other thing that I wonder is this Hebrew parallelism here? What are your thoughts on that? Where the first part helps to explain, or the second part helps to explain the first part? Or
you mean like once you weren't his people, but now you are God's people, mm-hmm. is a first part. And the second part is once you hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Yeah.
It's possible. It's possible.
It seems to me maybe he's talking to the Jews who had rejected the Christ, who had stumbled over him. And, Paul talks about this quite extensively in Romans, especially towards the end, in chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 10, he talks about Israel's rejection of Christ. And then he goes on in chapter 11 to say Israel rejection is not total. He says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it and the rest were hardened. So he talks about, you know, their difficult relationship, you might say, with Jesus, who comes along and shows them another way, another picture of God that they didn't fit what they were expecting. But he doesn't leave them without hope. He says, no, Israel will be restored. In verse 25, he says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved as it is written. So he continues in that section, which is very rich about, you know, this idea that God is bringing both Jews and Gentiles together to be his people. So I see that as a backdrop to what Peter is talking about here, about how, yes, the Jews stumbled over the Christ, but he reminds them, the ones that have come out, that are being persecuted for their beliefs, that they are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So they had been like the Jews that rejected Jesus, you know, living in darkness, but now they were experiencing the light of the truth. And it's a reminder to them, yes, God's plan all along was to have this holy nation and this chosen generation, and that he is ultimately bringing all of this together.
Yeah, you nicely put it in the context of the greater passage here. And the thought struck me as you were talking, Katrina, that the early Christian church, we call them a church, they really were a community of believers. But that early community of believers had a problem to deal with. Many of them were Jews. And they wanted to remain Jews. They didn't want to spin off into a new sect called Christians. And they weren't the ones who named themselves Christians. They remained as Jews for a long time, but believing in Jesus. We would call them today Messianic Jews, because they believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And I think it's perhaps in that context that Peter is saying all of this, is that, you know, he's still speaking of them as Jews, but as Messianic Jews, as Christians who have now received the light of Jesus. All right, are we ready for the next section? Mark, you were ready to read before. Would you read verses 11? I think let's do a short one this time. 11 to 13, no, to 12.
So this is the New English Bible. Dear friends, I beg you as aliens in a foreign land to abstain from the lusts of the flesh, which are at war with the soul. Let all your behavior be such as even pagans can recognize as good. And then, whereas they might malign you as criminals now, they will come to see you for themselves, that you live good lives and will give glory to God on the day when he comes to hold, as a word I don't know, assize? A-S-S-I-Z-E.
Assize. Mm-hmm. Yeah, then I've learned from reading the New English Bible, which I got when I was 14, I got more large words learned from that version. So I think this might answer our question, how to deal with opposition. Do we shut up? No, we don't want to shut up. Do we shove it down their throats? No, we don't want to do that. Live honorably among unbelievers. Mm. Today they defame you as if you were doing evil. But in the day when God visits to judge, they will glorify him because you have observed your honorable deeds. Mm. Act out the truth. Any other observations you have from these two short verses?
It reminds me of when I was growing up, you know, my mother used to say to me over and over again, always do what's right. Even if you get people speak evil of you, or, you know, whatever happens, always choose to do the right thing in any situation. Always tell the truth, never tell a lie. And so if you act honorably, even if you're maligned for it, you can bear it because you know that you've been true to principle. And it reminds me of where Paul talks about love bears all things. So even if we're spoken evil of, for whatever reason it is, when people, you know, put their glasses on and take a closer look at our lives and they go, wait a minute, you know, we're saying, you know, X, Y, Z about this person or those people, but actually look at their lives, look at the good they do. It's not because we're trying to promote ourselves as being righteous or anything, but the Christian will bear good fruit. And so there's a promise here that if we stay true and we stay firm, that ultimately God is going to be glorified in that, whether we're maligned or persecuted or whatever it is that we experience.
This is really enlarging an inclusive picture here when you think about it. We can't necessarily expect that they'll glorify God because of our good deeds in this life. Peter says it's when God comes to judge the world. So it may be we will totally down here face condemnation. But in eternity, we'll find out, oh, we did make a difference. Oh, the picture is bigger than this.
And I think this also comes back to the question earlier when we were talking about, someone had asked about how do we help people transition from ridiculing and being violently opposed to the truth of Jesus and then actually being able to see it as being self-evident? How do you make that shift? And that I think ultimately only the Holy Spirit can convict a person of truth. However, our role in this is when we continue to act in this way, it's like multiplying the little stumbling blocks or whatever that they have to try and fit into their paradigm. And that when they see people acting the way and reflecting God's character, that just does not fit the way that the world goes about doing things, then it's just, you know, one more thing saying, well, what's going on here? And forcing them to make that next step on the Kohlberg ladder of maturation. And so that's our role. Our role isn't to browbeat them into an understanding of what true is. Our role is simply to do the right thing, to reflect God and his character and his love, and then let the Holy Spirit work on their lives.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the picture that comes to mind as we're talking about behavior is I'm thinking of Saul prior to his conversion. He thought he was doing the right thing. He had the wrong picture of God. So I think a piece of the behavior has to be, what is our picture of God?
Yeah, I'd like, though, to move on to the next section, because this is only the preamble to what Paul's coming to, because the next section is going to present some interesting problems, perhaps, for us. So, Mark, if you wouldn't mind moving on, read verses 13 to 17.
I'm always happy to move on. Okay, so 13. Submit yourselves to every human institution for the sake of the Lord, whether to the sovereign as supreme or to the governor as his deputy for the punishment of criminals and the condemnation of a commendation of those who do right. For it is the will of God that by your conduct you should put ignorance and stupidity to silence. Live as free men, not, however, as though your freedom were there to provide a screen for wrongdoing, but as slaves in God's service. Give due honor to everyone, love to the brotherhood, reverence to God, honor to the sovereign. Render under Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's.
I like this very much, that it says, for it's God's will that by doing good, you would silence ignorant talk of foolish people. And it reminds me so much of something that's going on right now on Facebook, where you guys probably know who Bill Knott is, as editor of the Review. But he had added to his Facebook picture the I think it's a CDC banner that says, you know, we can do this, or something along that, those lines of, you know, about the vaccination. And oh my goodness, you should see all the comments. Bill, how dare you use your position in the church to advocate something like this, and so on and so forth.
Is this his private?
Yeah, it's just this picture. He added the banner.
No, that's not using the church's position as a church.
No. No,
but remember, this is what I think.
Yeah, I know. And I'm having this side conversation with my high school math teacher who you know, supports the vaccine as well. How do we help people shift this conversation out of such a volatile realm of religion and politics to one of, hey, people, it's just good for you. And not that I intend to get into political discussions with this at all, but to me, it presents an excellent example of how,
well, we do.
Maybe we just don't add to all the verbal fray, but we do.
It shows, it's an illustration of how we do come unglued at certain things, and then we spout, and by doing good, you will silence this ignorant talk of foolish people. There's another person, a church leader on Facebook, who gets tremendous flack. And I don't know, he's just writing in his own reconnaissance, and yet he's writing as a religious liberty guy, Alan Reinach, and he has gotten so much of this foolish talk and ignorant talk of people. Of course, he tends to encourage it in the sense that he asks questions, he raises problems, he's constantly probing people up the Kohlberg scale. But I noticed lately he's been quite quiet. I think he's getting weary of doing that. But yeah, it makes a good illustration for how things can happen. All of those Christians, you know, blah, 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 blah. But look at what they're doing. But the question I have for you about this passage, we're to submit to every human institution. Anybody have a different translation? This is verse 13. For the sake of the Lord, submit to every human institution.
Mine says ordinance.
Is yours New King James? Let me see what the word is.
The NIV has every human authority.
Oh, this is interesting. The word in Greek seems to be anthropine, from anthropos. But pine. So submit to every human thing. I don't know what the tine means on the end of that word. Let me look it up.
Is this different than what Mark had indicated earlier? Give unto Caesar which is Caesar's.
Yeah, it says different, and that's why we need to discuss it. 2:13. Oh. Ktesis, creation, every human creation, every human institution, wow, every human creature. And we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to submit? This is a word that Paul uses, let everyone submit to everyone. What does it mean to submit? Let's see. That word should be in here.
Well, perhaps we get a clue in verse 17 where he says, show proper respect to everyone.
You're saying verse 17?
Yeah.
Submit to them because it's God's will that by doing good you will silence ignorant talk of foolish people. Household slaves, submit by accepting the authority of your masters with all respect. That's also in here. Well, if ultimately we're to submit to one another, that does not mean we hand over our individuality and our freedom to others. Submit has to mean something different than that.
Nor does it mean that we break God's law of love, either love for him or love for other people.
Yeah, I'm trying to find this word. If we take it in a larger perspective, submit has to do with loving one another. Mm. And when they make, I would say, the governors who are sent to punish evil, they may make some rulings that aren't necessarily a good thing. But if they don't conflict with our worship of God, we should still obey. Is that how far we should take it, or am I wrong?
Well, that's been kind of my understanding of it, is that unless it interferes with our ability to serve God and to worship and reflect his character, then yes, we should go along with the dictates of, even if they're misguided or even completely wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But our allegiance to God should always come first. We submit to God first.
Maybe submit could be read in the sense of don't be in rebellion against.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not even sure I could accept that. I mean, Martin Luther would not have made any progress if he had read that literally.
Well, except that it was when he realized that they were completely misrepresenting God and that he was not able to continue within that framework in that way and still be faithful to God's way of being and interacting with people, that's where the rebellion came from. He didn't initially want to change it or
he never wanted to leave the Catholic Church.
He just wanted to
out some things that were
to kind of point things back into a more biblical direction. They forced him out.
So
in verse 13, the caveat here is for the sake of the Lord.
Yeah, I think that's it. Even that, because of the Lord, is what it really reads in the Greek.
Mm.
It's dia ton kurion. So it's with an accusative. Dia with an accusative, I believe, means because of. So do this, whether it means submitting to the emperor or as supreme ruler or to the governors as those sent to by the emperor. They are sent to punish those who do evil and to praise those doing good. So make sure you're praiseworthy is another way of saying this. Make sure your deeds are praiseworthy.
So perhaps Daniel would be a good example of where this kind of fits in. That, I mean, he was living, you know, first under the Babylonian Empire and then Medo-Persia. But when the other people got jealous and tried to figure out some way to destroy him, they realized that he had been scrupulously honest and had played by the rules, and the only thing they could do was to try and trick them into a way of where it was by forcing him to choose between following the command versus following God was the only way they could trip him up. That there weren't none of the other commands or other things that I'm sure there are things that they rules and so on that he would have disagreed with, but that weren't actually moral things, but so he went along with it. And so if he had disagreed with those, they could have pointed out those other things.
Yeah, and I think verse 16, actually verses 15 and 16, you helped clarify that. Submit to them because it is God's will that by doing good, this is not about just obeying arbitrary rules. This is about doing good.
Right.
You will silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Do this as God's slaves and yet also as free people, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil. Honor everyone.
Mm.
Love the family of believers. Have respectful fear of God. Honor the emperor. Doesn't mean you worship the emperor. Mm-hmm. Just honor him. I remember
in an unashamed society, this makes perfect sense, is that your position is to honor other people. It doesn't make sense to us. We think, oh, honor someone, you know, oh, what's that? But this was an unashamed society. So it's natural to give honor to people, right? So he was asking them, you know, to show respect. But right. It's only God that you fear, right, that you really revere and worship. Sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you there.
No, it's okay. I think that this came really to be something real to me as a child. My parents spent a number of Sabbath afternoons writing to senators and so on. In defense of religious liberty. They had heard in church that a certain thing was coming up. It threatened our freedoms of religion. And so they would go home and they would write these letters to, and the titles of my dear honorable so-and-so, you know, as a way of honoring certain ways. Let's bow our heads for closing prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you so much that we have the opportunity and the freedom to wrestle with Scripture, to attempt to understand it more clearly, and to be able to apply it. We thank you that in the wrestling, we see your goodness more clearly. We see your graciousness and your kindness. We pray that we may not abuse that, but may let that kindness and graciousness be our own so that we reveal ourselves to people in the way that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.